The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we look forward to another opportunity of partaking of the Lord's Supper together again next week in the afternoon worship service, 1 week from today. And as is usually the case, I like to preach a sermon that helps us to prepare our hearts and minds for that meal, to get us thinking in the right direction. For God's people, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a most joyous and blessed occasion. It is something that Christ has instituted for our blessing and for the strengthening of our faith. The supper is a means by which God, through sacramental symbols, promises and confirms and seals His covenant relationship with us, and we in turn renew our covenant with Him. But one aspect of this covenant, of this sacrament, I think that is often overlooked, is that the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It is a spiritual meal representing communion and fellowship with God by means of the covenant that He has established with us. And by virtue of the fact that so much of the American church has lost this idea, this understanding of God as a covenant God, by virtue of that, they have lost the meaning of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal. I've already preached several sermons, as you know, on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to help us to be able to partake with understanding. We've looked at what it means to examine ourselves, what it means to discern the Lord's body, what it means to partake in a worthy manner and proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We've looked at what it means to have communicant membership and why such membership in Christ's church is so important. But this morning, what I would like to do for us is to focus our attention on the Lord's Supper as indeed a covenant meal. And this is very important because at the very heart and essence of partaking of the bread and the wine is the fact that these symbols are symbols of God's covenant with His people. Our God is a God of covenant. And indeed, this is so much the case that He has never, ever dealt with His people or any people in any other way than by means of covenant. Covenant is what God is. This is who He is. We could say that God is love, and we could just in the same breath say our God is a God of covenant. God's original covenant with Adam in the garden, theologians have rightly called a covenant. A covenant of works, but a covenant nonetheless. God's covenant with His people in Christ ever since the breaking of that original covenant. Theologians have called the covenant of grace, and rightly so. With Noah, and with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David, we can hear God saying over and over and over again, I make my covenant with you. And all of these covenant relationships point ultimately to the covenant that God has made with us in Christ. They are stages of development in that one overarching, never-ending covenant of grace. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ultimate signs and seals of that covenant and of that covenant relationship. Of course, before that was circumcision and Passover. But now those have been replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the idea of the covenant is so intertwined, is so interwoven, is so much a part of the purpose and meaning of the Lord's Supper that we read in the gospel accounts that when Christ instituted that ordinance, He said that the cup He held in His hand is the cup of the new covenant in His blood. This cup of the new covenant. And that idea of a new covenant does not mean entirely new, but rather Christ is referring to that age-old covenant of grace that existed in the Old Testament between God and His people being renewed. The word that is used there in the Gospels for new, when Jesus says this is the cup of the new covenant, kainos, refers to something fresh in development because it has not been found exactly like that before. But it is not something entirely new. That same word is used in reference to the new heavens and the new earth. Right? There already is a heavens and an earth. That this idea of heavens and earth is not entirely new, but it has been renewed for God's people. If Jesus wanted to emphasize something brand new, the Greek word neos could have been used, which is a word that refers to something that is brand new in time, something that has not yet been before. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the word kainos. And I think we could safely say that if Jesus desired to institute something entirely new, a brand new covenant of an essentially different kind, Jesus would have not have instituted the Lord's Supper on the same night as the Passover meal, in conjunction with that meal, indeed at the very same time as that meal. But he did it at the time of the Passover in order to show the continuity of the covenant with the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament era. Now, of course, we know the administration of the covenant changed, and it would change, and it has changed. But the essential nature of the covenant remains the same. And because such is the case, there is much in Scripture, in the New as well as in the Old Testament, to inform our understanding of the Lord's Supper and of our observance of it in the present day. And in light of that, it is significant to point out that the words Christ used at the institution of the supper were words that were not new, but were carried over from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, when God established His covenant with His people at the foot of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24 in particular, which is the main text that I really want to look at this morning. And so, if you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 26, you could go back to Exodus 24 and have that open before you, because I didn't want to take some time to elaborate on that passage. One cannot help but notice the similarity in the wording in the gospel accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper with that which we read in Exodus 24. When Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," he was referring to and infusing with new meaning the words of Exodus 24 and verse 8. And you can look at Exodus 24 verse 8 if you want with me. "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Now, although those words were not spoken at the time of the Passover meal specifically, yet they serve to inform us quite a bit about the nature of the Lord's Supper as a meal of the covenant that God made with His people. And it's very important for us to remember that the Mosaic covenant enacted in the days of Moses and the whole Mosaic administration was still a part of that overarching covenant of grace. Not the covenant of works in the garden, but the covenant of grace. Even the Mosaic covenant was a gracious covenant made with His people that prefigured and anticipated the era of the new covenant administration. The Mosaic administration and even the administration of the new covenant now are all a part of that one covenant of grace. So we want to take some time this morning really to understand the importance and significance of Exodus 24 verses 1 through 11 this morning, in light of Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper, and in light of the fact that he used the words at that moment in Exodus 24 when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Okay, so a little bit of background just before we get into Exodus 24. We know that at the beginning of Exodus, the first part of Exodus, God answered the cry of his people. They were in bondage under Pharaoh, under the Egyptians. And God raised up Moses to be their deliverer. God sent the 10 plagues, devastated the Egyptian nation. The last of those plagues was the death of the firstborn, which provided for the institution of the Passover meal. After God delivered his people out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, God brought them southward down to Mount Sinai, to the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, at the point of Exodus 24, the people have not been at Mount Sinai for very long at all. At chapter 19, the people finally made it to Sinai, about 7 weeks after the Exodus. And in that chapter, the people admit, before the giving of the law, that they are willing to enter into covenant with the Lord, into a covenant relationship with God. In chapter 20, God himself declares the law, the Ten Commandments allowed from the mountain. And in chapters 21 through 23, all we have is a further elaboration, explication, application of that law, of the Ten Commandments, for the most part, for the newly formed society of God's people. So at Exodus 24, we are still very much at the beginning of our time at Sinai. They would end up being at Sinai for a whole year. This is the beginning of that time. Some say that Exodus 24, what we're looking at today, was just a couple days after the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. So we are still at the beginning stages of God's people actually entering into a covenant relationship with the Lord publicly. Moses hasn't even received the tablets of stone yet with the commandments on them, right? There's no golden calf scene. There's none of that yet. That's all going to come in the future. They've just come out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. All they have done is heard the law. That's it. And so after the giving of the law in Exodus 20, starting at verse 18, after the giving of the law, through the end of chapter 23, we have really a book within a book. You know, sometimes when people write great books that are really big and it's just too much for people, they might just take a slice of that book and make a little booklet out of it. Some have done that with Calvin's Institutes, the Golden Booklet of the Christian Life, where he just kind of talks about godliness and it's a little booklet, you know. So people do that. That's what this is. This is a book within a book. It's called the Book of the Covenant. It starts in chapter 20, verse 18, and it goes to verse 33 of chapter 23. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And Moses is actually told to write down this little book, this section, put it into a booklet, and that's what Moses reads to the people in Exodus chapter 24. In that book, and that's why I wanted to read the whole thing earlier, but we're not going to take the time to do that. In that book, but I encourage you to do so at some point because it is its own little book. In that book, it mentions laws related to the worship of God, slavery, violence and murder, animal control laws, stealing, kidnapping, cursing parents, bearing false witness, lending money, sorcery, marriage. So in other words, this is largely the judicial laws given to the people for how they are to conduct themselves in society, how they are to enforce the law of God in society as the people of God. This is their wisdom in the sight of the nations. This is their constitution that they are to follow. This is their little book with the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as well as the application of that law to society. Also, there are laws related to the Sabbath days, the feast days, the Old Testament church calendar towards the end of it, which we read earlier in the service. And at the very end, a promise of how the angel of the Lord will indeed bring them into the land of promise. So this is huge. This is significant. We don't want to just go through the Pentateuch, the first five books, and say there's just laws here and there. And we just don't know. We can't make sense of how they all go together. No, this is the book of the covenant. This is their constitution, you see. This is what Moses read to the people. So these chapters are very important. God's covenant with his people as a body politic. They are to live and function in this way. They are to enact and obey these laws. They are to keep God's commandments in order to... And they're to do this not, let me emphasize this, not in order to obtain salvation and redemption. They were already redeemed out of Egypt. They were already saved, quote unquote, as it were, typically in the Exodus out of Egypt. This is how they are to live as a society of God's people for the glory of God. This is how they are to live righteous and godly lives before Him. I would remind you on the night of the Passover meal when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that upper room discourse? We went through it, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. And what does Jesus say? If you love me, like we're entering into covenant, they have the Lord's Supper, keep my commandments. Was that in order for them to earn Jesus' love and favor? No! It was because they would love the Lord Jesus Christ and they would want to glorify Him. That's the same as this right here. And I emphasize this because so many are confused about it because of the influence of dispensationalism in our country. They were not to keep the law in order to earn God's favor, in order to inherit eternal life. They were to keep God's law because they loved God. They were supposed to love God. And how to glorify Him with their lives. We get to Exodus 24. The people of Israel affirm this covenant. Verse 3 of chapter 24 says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments," that could be translated also as rules. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.'" Look at verse 7. "Then he," Moses, now look what it says, "took the book of the covenant," chapters 20 through 23, "with the law of God and the application of it, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" Now sometimes we might be tempted to think, wow, man, I mean, all of this God gave to them, and they're just going to say they're going to do it? Doesn't that seem, kind of rash? Maybe it should take some time to maybe think through this a little bit, you know? And sometimes, you know, we look at this and we're like, you know, we know what they do later, right? Make a golden calf, and, you know, they're destroyed in the wilderness. So many are unbelieving. And so we look at this and we're like, man, they didn't really mean it. You know, sometimes... when I have a child or a student that's being a little bit disobedient in class at Redeemer Classical School, and I have to take them aside and talk to them, you know, they just immediately say, "Oh, I'll just never do that again. Yes, I'll be," I'll be perfectly obedient, and then they go back to class, and then they do the same thing they were doing before. You know, their heart's not in it, you know, and they're just saying that. And so we might be tempted to think, well, maybe they acted a little too rashly here. Well, we need to use scripture to shed light on this, because that's not the case at all. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29, when Moses is preaching to the people and he talks about this very incident. This is what he says. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken.'" What they've done in covenanting with me is right. It was good. It's what they should have done. I like how the New American Standard translates it. "They have done well in all that they have spoken." In other words, God wasn't like tricking them or testing them or trying to see, oh, let's see what they'll say and then we'll see what they do later. No. This is what they were supposed to do. This is the only right and appropriate response before a true and living God who has redeemed you and saved you and has said it's going to give you life. In Deuteronomy 5:28, which I just read, listen to what the next verse says, though. God says to Moses, they were right. And then he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So God says, what they said was right. And then he says, oh, but only if they would have the heart to do it. Only if their heart was right to carry it out. That's what God says. Now, what happens next to ratify this covenantal relationship, to seal the deal, as it were? Well, there's a great big sacrifice offered up by Moses on the altar, and there is a covenantal meal that is eaten. And by the way, you should realize that this is actually what Moses was talking about to Pharaoh. You know, sometimes I've read the Exodus account, and Moses comes before Pharaoh, and he says, you know, let the people go because we're going to offer a sacrifice in the wilderness and we're going to worship the Lord. You know, I thought to myself, but that's not what they did. You know, they went through the Red Sea and then they traveled for a long time. And, you know, there was all these scenes of the manna and things like that, and water from the rock. And it took them several weeks to get. But this is the event. This is what Moses was talking about, to offer sacrifice to the Lord in the wilderness. This is that sacrifice. This is the sacrifice. That's why this is so important. And I know what you're thinking, man, why have I just overlooked this passage so much? I know I've done that, right? Moses and Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, which represented the tribes, who most likely, these 70 elders were already probably in official capacity, governors and leaders of the people. They came to a place close to the foot of the mountain to worship the Lord. The rest of the people had to worship from afar. But when you read the passage, the seriousness and the solemnity of the moment should remind us of the seriousness of worship. Yes, it's a wonderful, joyous occasion indeed. But it also is to be a time of great reverence. I mean, the people were to worship afar. Moses alone was able to go up into the mountain, and the elders were able to come to like a midpoint, right? Possibly beyond the border where the people were not to touch the mountain, right? But there's an altar there that Moses has built. And there they worship the Lord. But the scene is very reverent. And I think that's lost in a lot of worship in the churches today. I've had people come to our worship service and they say, man, it's just so different. It's just, you know, we don't want people to be afraid, but it should be reverent, coming before the Lord. Moses builds an altar at the foot of the mountain, and then he builds 12 pillars that most likely surrounded the altar. 12 pillars of marble stone. And if you read about Mount Sinai, where we think it is, there's marble stone quarries that are close by. And you can actually see the round, hewn marble stone pillars that could be stacked on top of one another to make these 12 pillars around the altar. And so that's very, very interesting. You can still see those today. And the 12 pillars, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The altar is representing God, and this whole scene is significant because it represents the closeness of the proximity of God's people with God himself, you see. Moses called then for some strapping young boys. The priesthood hadn't been established yet. Aaron was not yet anointed as high priest. So some strapping young boys who have a lot of energy and strength, they helped to bring these animal sacrifices and offer them on the altar. Oxen were offered, young oxen. The New Testament calls them calves. It appears that several of them must have been offered up. Enough blood to sprinkle on a lot of the people, but also, as we're going to see, the 70 elders, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, they're all going to eat. That's going to be a lot of meat you have to make to be able to eat that. This is what commentators Kyle and Delitzsch say. As several animals were slaughtered, and all of them young oxen, there must have been a considerable quantity of blood obtained, so that the one half would fill several basins, and many persons might be sprinkled with it. Now, the details of the sacrifices have not been given yet. That's going to come later in Leviticus. So we don't know how much the people understood about what was going on. But the two main types of sacrifices that were offered were the burnt offering and the peace offering. Those are the two that are offered at this time. The burnt offering symbolized a complete atonement for sin and the complete consecration of the people in service to God. The peace offering symbolized the peace that now existed between God and his people by means of the atonement. But what is interesting about the peace offering is that that's the only offering of all the offerings that would be mentioned later, like there's the grain offering, the sin offering. The peace offering is the only offering the people are allowed to eat from themselves. The people would partake of the peace offering. The people of God weren't allowed to eat from any of the offerings, most of which were reserved for the priests. But the peace offering was different. Moses collected the blood into several basins, and he sprinkled half of it on the altar and half of it on the people. He may have used a hyssop branch that was common back then and dipped it in the blood to sprinkle. It doesn't say specifically. The half of the blood that was put on the altar represents the fact that God, in the person of his Son, would end up sprinkling his own blood, would shed his own blood for the sins of his people. The other half sprinkled on the people to represent the fact that God would cleanse the sins of his people by means of the blood of the sacrifice, that is, the sacrifice of his Son. You see how this all points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, other cultures would have covenants like this. They would do something similar. But what they would do is terrible. I mean, they would cut themselves. They would bleed. There would be blood in one basin, a blood in another basin between the two parties, and they would mix the blood together, you know, to symbolize the unity of their covenant relationship, right? But that's not what happens here. It's just the blood of the animal. It's one blood pointing to the one blood, that Jesus' blood that will be spilled on behalf of his people. But then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel come to close to the mountain, perhaps even up the mountain a little ways. And then what happens is they have a meal together with the food provided through the peace offering. The burnt offering is first, the peace offering is second, and from that they would eat the food. They had a meal with God himself. And this is one of those incredible passages, isn't it? When you're like reading through Scripture, you're like, wait, did I read that correctly? It just says they saw God. I didn't think it was possible to see God, right? Moses, he has to be put in the cleft of the rock, right? And he gets to see God's backside. What does this talk about them seeing God on the mountain? Here are Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel eating a meal with Almighty God. But if you think about it, when a covenant is made, ratified by a meal, which was a common occurrence back then, both parties needed to be there. It is a meal symbolizing the peace and the agreement that the two parties share together. Now, although the text says that they saw the God of Israel, we still don't know exactly what that means. Moses, as I mentioned before, also saw God, but we know that he only saw God's backside. Here, the emphasis is actually on God's feet. Did you see that? It is almost as if the feet of God were the prominent part of what they saw. Indeed, the scriptures say elsewhere that the earth is the footstool, right, of God's feet, while heaven is his throne. Isaiah 66, 1. This appearance of God, which we should believe to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, was given in token of the fact that God would eventually take upon himself human flesh, human nature, and one day would have feet, right? That's what all of these pre-incarnate appearances of God are. They're foreshadowing the incarnation of Christ. But it's almost as if God is, it's like a vision or something where God is almost like sitting on his throne somehow, and his feet are on the floor, and the floor is like blue pavement, a pavement of the color blue. A sapphire stone is a very pretty, deep blue color. And this is reminiscent of the sky or the heavens, you see. Matthew Henry said this. I appreciated his comments on this. He said this: whatever they saw, it was certainly something of which no image or picture could be made, and yet enough to satisfy them that God was with them. Nothing is described but that which was under his feet. For our conceptions of God are all below him and fall infinitely short of being adequate. They saw not so much as God's feet, but at the bottom of the brightness and as the footstool or the pedestal of it, they saw a most rich and splendid pavement, such as they never saw before nor after. The heavens themselves are the pavement of God's palace, and his throne is above the firmament. I think that's what we're meant to see here. Now, to me, in reading and studying this passage and various commentators, what they've said about this, the thought that has come to my mind that could maybe in some way parallel this is the idea of somebody who's walking on ice and they fall through the ice and they're under the water and they're looking up and they could see above them the feet, shoes, people walking, but they can't really grasp to see the person very well. I remember going ice fishing one time. It didn't last very long because I didn't like the cold, for one. For another, I didn't really trust the ice I was walking on. Other people were just, you know, running around on it. And for the third reason, I didn't really like fishing that much. But I was there, and I was very afraid of falling through the ice. But you can just imagine, if you did, looking up, and there you see this blueness, and you see this realm above you, and you see feet walking above. That's something of what it was like, I think, for them to sit with the Lord that day and to eat that meal with them. And so, yes, it was a meal of friendship and fellowship with God, but it was still also a meal that reminds us that the covenant made between God and his people is not of an equal parity. God was still high and lifted up above his people, right? They saw the feet and what was under it. He is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. He is the Lord of the covenant. He is the one who made and transacted and keeps the covenant. When God enters into a covenant with us, he doesn't sit down with us and try to negotiate terms. He doesn't say, well, here, this is what I think I could do for you, and what is it that you could do for me? No. This is the Lord of the covenant. He is sovereign over the covenant arrangement. He is the one who is to be worshipped and served and feared and obeyed, not the other way around at all. But nevertheless, it is incredible that these men saw God in some fashion and sat with him and ate with him. This is incredible. This is the only time that anything like this in the Old Testament has ever happened, where God himself shared a sacrificial meal with men representing the nation of Israel, sealing a covenant relationship with his people. This meal was to seal the deal. But I trust that you can see why this is so important to our understanding of the new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. Think of it. There's God in the flesh with his 12 disciples who represent the new Israel of God. They are having a sacrificial meal, a meal that commemorates and seals the impending work, sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross. A meal that represents the peace that exists between Christ and his people. And they eat of that food, which represents his body and blood. They eat it together. There is the cup of wine that symbolizes the blood of the new covenant, the sprinkling of that blood, which speaks far better things than the blood of Abel or the blood of the sacrificial animals. There is God in the flesh sitting and having a meal with his disciples, and there is no lack of clarity in that scene. If they have seen Christ, they've seen the Father, Jesus said. And there is no seeing, only the feet of Jesus. In fact, it's the other way around, isn't it? He's seeing their feet as he washes them. And so the Lord's Supper, like that Old Testament meal at Sinai, is a meal that ratifies and seals the covenant that has been made between God and his people. And we have to realize that this was a very common practice in the time of ancient Israel. That is to ratify a covenant by means of a meal to show that there was peace between the parties. We're going to leave Exodus 24 for just a moment. And I want to illustrate this for us a little bit. For example, let me give you just a couple of examples. In Genesis 26, when Isaac and Abimelech make a covenant together. You know, Isaac's digging all of these wells, and they keep getting taken over. And it says in Genesis 26, starting at verse 27, Isaac said to them, that's Abimelech and the others, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and you've sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Do you see that? They were enemies. Why are you coming to me, and you hate me? Let's make a covenant, and let's have a covenantal meal together. Symbolic of that, ratifying that. Think about Jacob and Laban. You remember? Jacob is on the run from Laban. Laban's coming after him. You know, Jacob's got everything because God's blessed him so richly, and Laban's so upset with him. Genesis 31, verse 44, Laban says to Jacob, "Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." And they set up a pillar. And then in verse 54 it says, "Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called the brethren together to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain." I could multiply examples. The covenants are being ratified by a meal. More examples could be sufficient given, but suffice it to say that meals were often used in the ancient Near East as a way of ratifying a covenant and of symbolizing a peaceful relationship. We could think of an example of the prodigal son coming home, and what does the father immediately want to do? He wants to have a feast. Bring the fatted calf, and we're going to have a feast together. My son is restored to me. We have a peaceful relationship again. This was the same for marriages. Often at a marriage in our culture, there is a meal as well. But this is more so just traditional practice and not absolutely necessary. But in biblical times, the wedding feast was really considered a part of the liturgy. It was part and parcel to ratifying the marriage covenant. We must understand this. You see, this opens up our understanding of the Lord's Supper in the new covenant. You know, meals are often had, even in the secular world, at the time of making a contractual agreement or covenant. It happens all the time. But if you think about it, it's certainly hard to enjoy a meal with someone who is your enemy or someone with whom you have strong disagreements. I know that I've at times had to meet with somebody right over a meal, and there's an issue that has to be brought up that we have to discuss, and it's difficult. You know, maybe sins are involved, maybe the need for repentance and confession of sin. And like, I can't really enjoy my meal. I don't even want to eat until that's taken care of first. There has to be peace between us. Then we can enjoy a meal together, you see. Sharing a meal with someone is significant. You cannot share a meal, enjoy a meal with someone that you are not in good terms with. And that's why in the New Testament, in the New Covenant Church, we often see the meals, right? The agape meals. And that's why so many churches, and our church has fellowship meals. Those are very important. I don't know that we could say that fellowship meals are commanded in Scripture, but let me tell you, they're extremely important to the life of a congregation, to the body of Christ. We must gather together to break bread. This is important. And we need to have a biblical understanding of these things. This idea of a meal and fellowship and peace between parties is not just a cultural idea. It's not just a cultural phenomenon. It's a biblical idea that must be understood and maintained. This is why the Apostle Paul says that if someone's been excommunicated, or if they call themselves a Christian and they're living contrary to that profession, explicitly, openly, blatantly sinning, that we are not to eat with them. Because to do so is a sign of fellowship, that we are at peace with one another and that everything is just fine and dandy, when in fact it is not. This is not just cultural. This is commanded by Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. He's not talking about an unbeliever who knows he's an unbeliever. Named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And then if we consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we read earlier in verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, and we are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You see, he's talking about how there's peace and fellowship amongst us together. And that's why we're not to partake of the Lord's Supper if we have something against another person who is a fellow believer and who would maybe even partake that meal with us, you see. This is also why there should not be things such as private communions. The communion is, it's called communion for a reason. It's not just because we have communion with the Lord, but we have communion with one another. And if you just go off on your own, or even if a minister just gives communion to one person, our confession says no. It's a communion of the body of Christ. We share peace and fellowship and agreement together, you see. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 through 22, Paul again says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? No. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." He says, by partaking in those, you are having fellowship with demons. It's not just bread. It's not just food. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You see, a covenantal meal is a sacred thing. The Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance, and by means of it, we renew our covenant with the Lord. And you can see why, just on the basis of this, why it is important to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper, to make sure that we are at peace with God. Are we sincere and genuine when we come to the table of the Lord? Have we really believed in Him? We must ask ourselves, am I really in a saving covenant with the Lord? Or am I just going through the motions? Am I doing this just because everybody else is doing it? Am I doing it just because this is the right thing to do? Am I really seeking to renew my covenant with Him? To renew my vows of communicant membership with Him? The vows that I have made
to the Lord?
Or is it like the Israel? Is it like the Israelites of old who said, oh yeah, whatever God says, we'll just do that, whatever that is, you know, we will be obedient. And just go turn around and do just as they did before. Turn right back around and pursue sin with all the gusto we can muster, just as we did before, then live as we please. To just go through the motions does not make it a covenantal meal. We must intentionally and purposefully and meaningfully renew our covenant with Him. We must discern the Lord's body and recognize it as a meal commemorating Christ's sacrifice. We must meditate on and affectionately remember the Lord's death. We must remember God's covenant with us and our covenant with Him. And we can see why, from all of this understanding, why babies and little children should not come to the Lord's table. The waters of baptism are for them, but the supper is not, at least not yet, because they have not yet personally and publicly entered into covenant with the Lord. At that covenant meal, at the foot of Mount Sinai, there were only adults. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, there were only adults. Because only those of mature age can consciously enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord and make vows to Him. It was only after the people said publicly and verbalized their commitment to God, saying, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient, only then could the covenant meal be enjoyed. In the covenant baptism of infants, the parents make promises on behalf of the child. They profess for the child what the child must profess later for him or herself. By virtue of the parents' relationship to the child and the parents' profession of faith, the child is in covenant with God and is fully a member of Christ's church, and that is how it should be. This has been ordained and commanded by God, and I've elaborated on that in other sermons. But the idea of communicant membership encourages the covenant child to grow up, to grow into maturity, to embrace and to believe the covenant promises, to profess their faith publicly. And this they must do. This they must do, or they will eternally perish. There's no other way to go. There's no other person to turn to. You must covenant with the Lord, because He is the only Lord. In baptism, the recipient of that ordinance is completely passive as the waters are poured upon them, symbolizing the regenerating work of the Spirit. But in the Lord's Supper, there is an active covenant making on behalf of the participant and a renewing of the covenant commitment, and hence an active participation in the sacrament. A child cannot examine very well whether he or she is in Christ. I know this. I've taught lots of children. I have my own children. We have to be wise and discerning parents. As they grow, they're in the process of trying to understand who they are and what they believe. They don't know yet. A child cannot remember what he or she does not fully understand. And we are called to remember in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I'm almost done. Paedo communionists who offer communion to little children and infants often presume that the covenant child is elect or regenerate. But the Word of God encourages no such presumption. The Bible and history and even plain common sense indicate to us that not all covenant children are true believers or always become such. The Bible does not call us to be so naive. The ideal, and it is an ideal, the ideal, it's the one we should have, of communicant membership is set before the children in order to challenge them to believe to examine themselves, to make their calling and election sure. This way of doing things, which I believe is the biblical way, encourages maturity in the faith and an impetus to take ownership of the covenant for themselves. The other way encourages complacency and perhaps a false assurance of salvation. And so I urge the covenant children of our congregation, make your calling and election sure. Be those who will say, I believe in Christ. I confess Christ. I stand for Christ. And may the rest of us who are anticipating the Lord's Supper a week from now, may we realize this is a covenant arrangement. This is a covenant meal where God makes promises to us and we renew our promises as well to Him. And that's why it says in the larger catechism, what should those do at the time of partaking of the Lord's Supper? They should renew their covenant with the Lord. And so I encourage you to take time, as I always do, every time we're getting ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, to set aside time to examine yourself, to seek the Lord, to renew your covenant with God. Because in the preparation is where much of the blessing comes when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have brought to us this morning. We thank You, O Lord, for instituting the Lord's Supper. We thank You for the richness of what is taught by this wonderful meal that You've given to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would work in the hearts of our covenant youth, that, Lord, You would be drawing them to Yourself, and that they would indeed profess their faith publicly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for those of us who are communicant members, anticipating being able to partake of this wonderful sacred meal, that You would bless us in our preparation, that You would help us to seek You, to renew our covenant with You. May You truly feed us, and may we be nourished and built up in our faith as we partake together. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.